We're working with this diagram up here. This diagram is the gift that keeps on giving. And we've noticed from Friday night right through to now that Jesus Christ describes all of time and eternity in terms of this age, from creation, this age, and the age to come, the eternal life, the kingdom of God, all those different terminology for the age to come. Age to come began when Jesus first came, and when Jesus comes back, he'll bring this age to an end. And we looked at that in Colossians 3. So all these little verses here refer to Colossians 3. And that's how Paul describes it. Paul unpacks this concept of these two ages and shows their significance for Christian living. So the daily reality that we have in Christ is that we are simultaneously members of two ages. And that creates a tension because these two ages are antithetical. So while our heart is set up here with Christ, our bodies are still involved in this present evil age, and that creates a tension. So we're talking this weekend about endurance, and the reason why we have to talk about endurance, and the reason why there's so much in the scriptures about endurance, is because here in this box we're caught up in the tension of the two ages, and it's here in this box you have to learn how to endure. So that raises the question that I want to answer tonight. So the title of my topic tonight is a question: what does spiritual maturity look like? Because as you think about being in this box with this tension, the struggle never ending until Jesus comes back, that might challenge some of our views on spiritual maturity. Doesn't spiritual maturity mean you get to that point where you no longer struggle with this present evil age? Doesn't it get to that point where your maturity has moved to the point where Christian life isn't such a struggle? Or does it just mean the people around you have learnt to put up with you, and so it makes you feel like you're doing okay? What does spiritual maturity look like for people in the box? So I lost one pen and gained two. How's that for a deal? So I got a little diagram up here just to illustrate just what I'm trying to say here. So if we go with a verse like Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6 goes like this: "He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." So if we were to put that on a graph, it looked like this. And we'll say this point here is when Jesus began that good work. And for each of you, that'll be a different time in your lives, depending on your personal testimony. But the promise of that verse is that what he began in your life, he will continue until the day of Christ and bring it to fruition. Now the problem with that is that our sanctification and growth in Christ's likeness doesn't always follow that smooth curve ever upwards. In fact, if we were honest, our experience of the Christian life goes something like this. It's a mixture of highs and lows. So the black line is the reality of our sanctification. The blue line is the experience of our sanctification. The black line is the reality of what Christ is doing in our lives. The blue line is the reality of what life is like in this box at the tension of the two ages. Now, spiritual maturity is not getting off the blue line and onto the black line. You don't have to get on the black line. You're already on the black line. The man holding the yo-yo is walking up the stairs. All you're aware of is going up and down. But Philippians 1:6 tells you that in your experience of going up and down, Jesus Christ is continuing that work he started, and he will bring it to fruition. So it's okay to acknowledge the blue line experience. Even if you've been a Christian 30 years, it's okay to acknowledge that you still struggle with this tension. So spiritual maturity does not look like the black line. Spiritual maturity looks like how well you're handling life on the blue line. You okay with me so far? Well, if you fall asleep, that's okay, because you've just really got the whole guts of it right there. Yes. So what does spiritual maturity look like for people in the box? Well, we're going to just spend a little bit of time tonight in Philippians chapter 3. We're kind of skirting around Paul's epistles, looking at how he explains the two-age concept for Christian living. So I'm just picking it up in Philippians chapter 3, and I'm just going to read from verse 12 to chapter 4, verse 3. Philippians 3:12. What does spiritual maturity look like? Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained, joined with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, for whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with you, dear, and I plead with Synthkinney to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, to help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, if you leave your Bibles open at Philippians, we'll just look at this passage and we'll look at a few other verses in Philippians 2 to help illustrate and answer this question, what does spiritual maturity look like? these verses are really like Paul's own testimony, and they dispel the notion that Paul considers himself spiritually mature and already arrived. Paul is on the way. He is on the way along with all those others in verse 15 who agree with him. He's on the way. We're all in this box together. Paul is in here too with us. And here he is describing that experience as it is for him. And notice in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul puts it this way. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What on earth does that mean? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling suggests that you're not quite sure. You're not that certain. Fear and trembling suggests, I'm not sure about this. And here's Paul saying, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. When was the last time you experienced fear and trembling in your Christian life? Is that a mark of spiritual maturity? Fear and trembling. Oh, these are hard questions. I hope we can answer them. In those verses in chapter 2, 12 to 14, I'll just read a couple more. For it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good pleasure. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. This is Paul's experience of working out his own salvation with fear and trembling, as he seeks to be a verse 14 type Christian. As he pursues the goal of knowing and gaining Christ, look in chapter 3, verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Is a spiritually mature person someone who gains Christ? Well, we all gain Christ when we put our faith in him. But it must mean more than that. He says here that verse 12, not that I've already attained all this. Okay, so he's saying now, I haven't quite attained this level of spiritual maturity. This is the Apostle Paul, note. He hasn't attained yet. He's on the way. Or have already been made perfect. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ, God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Here's Paul's definition of fear and trembling. Pressing on in order to gain that prize, to gain that goal. And here it is here, you see. Paul already has the goal, but he doesn't yet have the full experience of that goal, so he's pressing on to enjoy and experience more and more and more of what it means to be living in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. So what is behind and what must be forgotten? As Paul is in hot pursuit of this goal, forgetting what is behind and straining forward, what do we have to forget that what's behind? What is it we have to forget in order to move forward? Well, he tells us, verse 4 of chapter 3, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legal righteousness, faultless. But what was ever to my profit, I now consider loss. That's what he has to put behind him. He has to put behind him those things he trusted on to make him right with God. Those things he trusted on to make him spiritually mature. Those things he trusted on instead of trusting Jesus Christ and his promises of the age to come. You see, the things that Paul must leave behind is those things he boasted in, those things he stood in, those things that he used to identify himself. So he would come among God's people as one who was circumcised, as one who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as one who was a Pharisee, as one who persecuted the church, as one who was faultless in terms of the law. He says, all that is rubbish. All that's got to be put behind me. He must forget those things which once caused him to glory in his own flesh and in his own self. Those things which caused him to glory in his own personal achievements. Any temptation to boast in himself must be resisted at all costs. Here is the fear and trembling. Here is the fear and trembling, lest he find himself slipping back to trusting in evil present age assurances of where he stands with Jesus. Any temptation to move out of the tension into false assurances that he's okay with God, without staying in the tension of dealing with the sin in his life and continuing to enjoy more and more of what he's been saved for. Look at chapter 2, verse 27. He's talking about Epaphroditus' brother who was very sick. Chapter 2, 27. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and look at this, that I may have less anxiety. And just think about that. This is the Apostle Paul. His friend was sick. Paul was not only grieving, but he was anxious about Epaphroditus dying. Anxious to the point of being beside himself. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, what does he say? What does he say in 4:6? Hey! Hey! What does he say in chapter 2? The Lord had mercy on me to spare me sorrow upon sorrow, that I may have less anxiety. Oh, see, this is fear and trembling stuff. Someone comes to you and says, look, you know, Sally, remember Sally? Sally comes to you and says, you know, I'm really, I'm really anxious about my teenage son Johnny. And you say, Sally, it's a sin to be anxious. And you quote that verse in chapter 4. It's a sin to be anxious. Let me encourage you. It's a sin to be anxious. Go on your way, be warmed and filled. Call me tomorrow if you're still anxious, and we'll talk about it again. Ha! Ha! Because, Sally, that's what spiritual maturity looks like. See, the Apostle Paul at that point is tearing his hair out as he hears you saying that. He's saying, look, you didn't read the whole of Philippians. You see, when Paul was so grateful that God had saved him from all that anxiety by healing Epaphroditus, what's Paul saying there? He's saying, look, yeah, anxiety is part of what it means to live in this tension. We've been anxious ever since we were tossed out of the garden. Anxiety is endemic to the human race. How could it be anything other than that? We were created for a perfect garden. God's intention when he created us was that we would be married to a perfect spouse. And look what we ended up with. You see, anxiety is writ large over this whole box, you see. And what's fear and trembling? Fear and trembling is to be able to stay here, my friends, to stay here without running back down here and say, look, you know, I can deal with the tension by making more money. I can deal with the tension by getting promotion. I can deal with the tension by buying another boat. You see, it's all, you see, you're running back, this is what they're doing, you're running back down here, you see, instead of staying in the struggle with fear and trembling, learning what it means to trust God in ways you've never trusted him before. So Paul, you see, is when he talks about forgetting what lies behind, he's not asking us to ignore aspects of our pre-conversion life. So you become a Christian, you know, at 12 years of age, 18 years of age, 25 years of age, 45 years of age. And sometimes people say, well, now that you're a Christian, you see, everything that's in the past is to be forgotten. It's all gone. You're a new person in Christ. You're starting over. That's not what Paul means. Paul means that what you forget are those things you trusted on to get you through life, those things you trusted to make life work as an unbeliever. You know, we all have these strategies for living. And those strategies often don't include Jesus Christ and trusting and relying on him. We've got to forget all those strategies, all those vows we made on how to make life work, how to make relationships work. Well, we bring the baggage of our non-Christian life into this new life we have in Christ. We bring it with us into the box. And with fear and trembling, we've got to face everything that was true about us and our whole lives and bring it all under the shadow of the cross. You see, it's the hard work of sanctification. It's the up and down work of the blue line. And behind it all is the wonderful promise of Philippians 1:6, the wonderful promise that we're already there. We don't yet have the full experience of being there, but we're already there. If we have no regard to our life before knowing Christ, then much of our struggle and sanctification will remain a mystery to us. What must be put behind and forgotten is a reliance on past achievements and strategies for living in place of a reliance on Jesus Christ. So, you know, it works a little bit like this. We'll use marriage as an example here. So, this boy and this girl, they meet at a party. Let's say it's a Christian party, just since we want to sanctify this example. So they meet at a Christian party, and he's shy. He's not good at communicating. He's not good at talking about stuff. In fact, the whole party scene just creates so much tension and anxiety within him. He'd rather not be there, but at the same time, he doesn't want to spend the rest of his life on his own. And so there he is, you see, and he's standing kind of at the wall, and he's watching the party, and he sees this really pretty girl. And he's saying, wow, she's a pretty girl. And before you know what's happened, she's right there talking to him. He's in frozen shock, you see. And she's chattering away, and she's laughing, and she's looking at him. And you're all awake now, aren't you? Yes. Ha ha. You see? And he's thinking, this is amazing. This is amazing. This has never happened before. She really seems to like me. And you know, she's just so comfortable about talking, and I don't have to do anything. I can just sit here and enjoy it. She's not requiring anything from me. I don't have to say anything to spoil this moment. I don't have to say anything dumb. I can just play it safe and not say anything, and she'll do all the talking. And this is terrific. That's what he's thinking. She's thinking something like this. Wow, he's so confident in himself. He just seems so secure. You know, he doesn't have to talk about himself. He doesn't have to try and impress me by promoting himself. I just feel so easy talking with him, and he's listening to me, and I feel very safe with him. I think I'm falling in love. And meanwhile, he's saying, wow, this is great. I can have more of this. I think I'm falling in love. Joy to the world. Woohoo! And so they get married. Well, how long does it last? At some point, within the first 7 years, he'll be going, oh man, why doesn't she stop talking? She never stops. She just talks on and on and on. It just drives me nuts. So he's looking for ways to escape this constant chatter. Meanwhile, she's thinking, why doesn't he say something? She feels like banging on his chest to get inside there and find out what he's going on and what he's thinking. Why doesn't he just say something? I've got so much to say, and he's got nothing to say. I don't understand it. Why does he walk away when I'm just dying here for him to say something, for him to just take one tiny step towards me and take on board what I'm saying? Oh, this is great stuff for counselors. They love this kind of stuff. Just get right into it, you see? And what's happening there? See, what's going on? Well, you see, long ago, he figured out a strategy for living where he could make it in an unsafe world by not even to give himself away and expose himself and say anything that might get him into trouble. That's a strategy for living. He probably learned it from his family of origin, and he moved into his adult life with that strategy. She figured a strategy for living was, if I don't keep talking, I'm just going to disappear. I'll disappear into the woodwork, and no one will notice me. No one will take any regard of me. No one will move. I just got to keep talking in order to remain present for myself and for the people around me. Maybe she grew up in a home where she didn't have a voice. Who knows? But somewhere in that family of origin, you see, and these are the strategies for relating they bring into their Christian lives, and it does not change just because they're Christians. Why would it? It's worked my whole life. Why wouldn't it continue to work? Only now you're in a relationship, a Christian relationship, where far more is required of us. You see, you choose her, you set your love upon her, you make promises to her, and then you give your life for her. That's Christian marriage. So at the altar, this delightful young couple are making these silent vows that no one else hears. Everyone hears the lovely vows, but the silent vows go something like this. He's saying to her, I'm giving you the opportunity to spend the rest of your life meeting my needs and making me feel safe as a man. And she's saying to him, I'm giving you the opportunity to spend the rest of your life listening to me and making me feel like I'm present and important. So James 4, verse 1, James asks the question of this couple, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Isn't that a great couple? Isn't that a great question? Well, he answers the question for us, but we're not in James 4 tonight, I'm sorry, but it's all there. See, it's all there. And so what has to happen? Well, with fear and trembling, each one of them has to look at why those strategies for living have been put in place. What are they trusting instead of trusting Jesus to move towards each other with vulnerable and open hearts that can be broken and hurt and bruised by the other person? What's holding them back from doing that? With fear and trembling, we have to live together with this tension, and with these sinners that we're married to? Well, what we must put behind us is those things that we've relied on, those strategies we've relied on to make it through life and in our relationships. Let's see. Back to Philippians 3, verse 18. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. There's the two-age tension right there. Their mind is on earthly things down here, but our citizenship is in heaven up here, and that's the tension. So you're married to someone whose strategies for living come from down here, and you're earnestly desiring in this marriage to enter into the fear and struggle and the tension of enduring together as together we figure out, and it doesn't have to be a spouse, it just could be your best friend at church, who for some reason you don't understand is a constant disappointment. Living their lives only with an awareness of this age. For these people, there is no tension. So everything we're saying tonight is gobbledygook, because tension? Huh. I don't have any tension in my Christian life. My Christian life is just, I've got it all sorted. It's just peachy. I've reached that level of maturity, and I just feel sorry for these young people who struggle with all this stuff. I've reached that point. It's just cruisy, baby. Woohoo! You see, we're on our way to glory. Jesus, you can come anytime. I am ready. You'd want me, wouldn't you? Because I am ready. And see, their minds are on earthly things. See, Paul says, I've got to put behind me all those things that I relied on to make me right with God. So when Paul says in verse that he says that you should follow my example there in Brothers 13, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, then God will make that clear to you. So he says, follow my example. Follow my example in verse 19 there. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies. That's why, marriage with an unbeliever doesn't work. You see, because the unbeliever has their mind on earthly things, while the believer is already part of heavenly citizenship, which regulates their behavior. So what Paul is saying is that our behavior here as Christians together in this box must be in line with our heavenly citizenship. We cannot excuse our errant behavior with a plea that we haven't yet arrived or attained. Heaven has come to us. We now live in the heavenly realms. Grace runs downhill to those that are in the box. Grace runs downhill to those who are living their lives with fear and trembling. See, there is no grace for those who've already attained, who've already got it, already figured it out. Grace runs downhill to those who with broken and repentant hearts are open to the forgiving grace of God. You don't have to climb that hill to get to God's saving grace. It comes right down to where we are. And so as that grace comes down to us here, it's looking for open hearts. Open hearts who know that with fear and trembling they haven't yet attained to what Christ has held out for them. They know with fear and trembling hearts that they must live a life of daily repentance and seeking God's forgiveness every day for their sin. Every day that they sin against the people closest to them, seeking repentance from God for the way they've hurt and damaged the people in their lives by their relational sin. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, then if you're married, you should ask your spouse tonight before you go to bed, something like this. What is it about the way I relate to you that really irks you? And if you're not married, then Next time you see your best friend, ask them that. What is it about the way I relate to you that really irks you? And your spouse will probably say, you should have asked me that question 30 years ago. And I'm not sure I want to answer it now because we've kind of figured out how to put up with each other. And you say, no, don't. I want you to tell me. And she'll say, no, you can't handle it. You can't handle it. No, tell me. What is it about the way I relate to you that really irks you, that really upsets you? You see, you could cut the ear with a knife. And you say, isn't this a great question? You're supposed to go, yes, this is a great question. Isn't this a great question? This is fear and trembling stuff, isn't it? With fear and trembling, he's waiting to hear the answer. See, he's not sitting there with his excuses and his justifications, and he's with fear and trembling, he's waiting to hear the answer. And she said, tell me. Well, see, you've got to convince her to tell you. See, okay, well, there's one thing that you do that really bugs me, and I probably should have talked to you about this a long time ago, perhaps when we first married, 50 years ago. But anyway, I'll tell you now, it's not too late. It's not too late. We're still here. See, we're still moving towards all that Christ has for us. So I'll tell you. And I really don't like the way you eat your food at the meal table. Now, it could be something more serious than that. It could be something like, well, I don't appreciate the way that you get so angry all the time about stuff that's going on. I don't like the way that you walk out of the room instead of talking to me. I don't like the way, won't say all this, just any one of them will be fine. But, you know, I don't like the way whenever I bring up a concern, you just minimize it, you know, tell me it's a sin to be anxious and disappear. See? Now, what are you doing? You see, what are you doing? When you do that, you see, he, with fear and trembling, he's asking his wife for that feedback, and with fear and trembling, she's giving the feedback. So now they're both in fear and trembling. And Paul is going, yay! Fear and trembling has finally come to this marriage, and now we're going to see movement towards what it means that Jesus Christ is at the center of this relationship. Because out of that conversation will come repentance. Out of that conversation will come brokenness. Out of that conversation will come sorrow at how badly you've sinned against and failed your spouse. Can't wait to get started. Our behavior on earth must be in line with our heavenly citizenship. We cannot excuse our errant behavior with the plea that we haven't yet arrived. Grace runs downhill to couples who, with fear and trembling, seek to talk honestly about their relationships. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, for whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, this is how you should stand firm. Now, the idea of, when you hear that, stand firm, you get the impression of like, you know, a soldier on duty who's standing firm, you know, and you can come and do this and he doesn't flinch, you see. He's been well trained. You try to take his photograph and he doesn't smile. You see, he's standing firm, baby, and you can't move him. See, he's like a statue made of stone. He is standing firm. Well, who wants to be married to a statue made of stone? I mean, that's not what the standing firm here means. Not when Paul's talking about fear and trembling. Not when he's talking about, you know, actively putting aside all those things I've been trusting on to get me through life. So, standing firm means to stand firm in pressing forward. To stand firm in moving towards repentance and brokenness. Standing firm means standing firm as the blue line goes up and down. Standing firm because Jesus Christ has a hold of you and you can continue to persevere in dealing with the sin in your heart. The fact that we live in an evil world does not preclude heaven being here and now, but not yet in its fullness. Nor does it prevent us straining forward and appropriating more of Christ and in him the riches of heaven. And then Paul, in chapter 4, verse 2, he slips into a little example here of what he's talking about. Now, here are these two women who are, to all intents and purposes, spiritually mature. They don't have to be women, they could be men. We shouldn't make a thing of the fact they're women. They could just as easily be men. You see, but the point is they're mature. As Paul describes them, they are mature in ministry, co-laboring with Paul himself and the gospel. These are mature people who can't get along. Mature people who are having trouble handling the tension of life in the box. So Paul names them. Now, I know John would never do that. He'd never get up on Sunday morning and say, we have a problem here. You know, Mary over here and Helen over here, they're just not getting along, and I'm going to find someone to help them sort it out. You know, please pray for them. You just wouldn't do that, see? But look what Paul does. He names them. And for 2,000 years, they've been named. So the whole church knows. Oh, there's just something about Paul which is terrifying. What's Paul doing here? Well, he's asking someone to get involved. Well, would you get involved with two women that can't get along? See, you know, he says to Lord Yokefell. Now, Paul's not in Philippi when he's writing this. He's in Rome, you see. But he knows, and when he says Lord Yokefell, I think in the ESV it says something different, but the whole church would have known he was referring to, that he wanted this person to get involved to help these two people sort out their differences. What was Paul doing here? Well, without losing your place in Philippians, if you go all the way back to Matthew 18, Jesus outlines a four-step process to resolving conflict in the church. A four-step process. And he begins with a parable in Matthew 18. And it's the parable of the lost sheep. And about, you know, there's 99 and then one goes away, and when it comes back there's a lot of rejoicing. And then Jesus finishes the parable by saying, in the same way your Father is in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. See, why would you do that? Because Jesus doesn't want one of these little ones to be lost. Why would Paul say in Philippians 4, Lord Yokefellow, help these two women agree? Why would he do that? Because he knows that Jesus does not want one of these little ones to be lost. Little ones being these two mature Christians. Why should they be lost in a conflict which they're not able to resolve, which gives Satan a foothold in their relationship, gives Satan a foothold in the church, and once he has a foothold, he doesn't stop till he's destroyed everything. So here's the four-step process. Verse 15, if you have a problem, if your brother sins against you or your sister sins against you, you go and show them their fault just between the two of you, and if they listen to you, you'll win them over. Just the two of you. Keep it as private as possible for as long as possible. And if you read the rest of that chapter, you realize that chapter is all about repentance. Peter is saying, well, how often should I forgive my brother? And Jesus said, many times as he repents, you see. So when, in verse 15, it says, if he listens to you, you've won them over. That's a listening with a repentant heart. That's a listening with a desire to repent of the sin that's caused the damage in the relationship. Because the winning over can only happen if the sin is dealt with through the gospel dynamics of repentance and confession and forgiveness and reconciliation. But if that doesn't work, the second step is, if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Get someone else involved. So that's what Paul did in Philippians 4. He went to step 2 of the process that Jesus outlined. Here's an application of what Jesus said in Matthew 18. He went to step 2 and got someone else involved to try them, help them do it. Now see, this is fear and trembling stuff, isn't it? I mean, why would you jump into this four-step process in Matthew 18? Because who of us feel confident to be able to help anyone sort out their differences? This is fear and trembling stuff. But you see, this is reality of life in the box. This is why we need each other. That's why Jesus gave us that four-step process. See, and the third step, if that doesn't work, then you tell it to the church. Tell it to the session. Tell it to the presbytery. tell it to the General Assembly, and they'll form a committee. God bless them. They'll form a committee, you see? Let's form a committee and investigate this. Let's form a committee and sort this out. Well, you know, that's what Paul says, doesn't it? And form a committee. Tell it to the church however the church does it in terms of their church structure, they'll investigate the matter and they'll seek to reconcile the parties. And the fourth step is that if the party remains unrepentant, treat them as someone who needs to hear the gospel. Treat them as someone who needs to be evangelized and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Give them STP. Well, so here's a Paul applying step two. That's how the spiritual mature work out their salvation with fear and trembling. With repentance, our relational sin is dealt with. With daily repentance, with fear and trembling, the mature come to their sin and to the damage their sin does to others. Spiritually mature are those who come with fear and trembling and repentant hearts to one another in the box, seeking to repair and strengthen relationships. Just right there in chapter 4, verse 21, this is how Paul finishes his letter to the Philippians. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus, the brothers who are with me, send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Notice here Paul's concern for unity between congregations. He wants the congregation in Rome and the congregation in Philippi to see each other and to greet each other as saints in Christ Jesus, as brothers and sisters together, greeting one another, all the saints together. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. So here in the box, you see, we have a congregation here and a congregation here, and a congregation in Auckland and a congregation in Gore, and you know that could be multiplied many times over with other churches beside the Grace Presbyterian in New Zealand, churches that love the gospel, love Jesus. See, there's congregations all over the place, and Paul is he wants them to have a fraternity of love from church to church, congregation to congregation, city to city, brother to brother, sister to sister, island to island. So that's why you've invited me down here. Yes. Because we're all in this box together. We all need each other if we are to endure to the end as we await the glory that shall be revealed in us. So, friends, when Paul looks up, Paul in the box, when he looks up, he sees the exalted Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the names above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Paul in the box looks up and that's what he sees, the exalted Christ. Paul in the box looks back and he sees Jesus Christ obedient to his death on the cross, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So what does Paul see? He sees Christ the exalted one, he's looking up. He sees Christ the crucified one, he's looking back. But then he's looking forward also. Chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, where we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies. Here it is. So they will be like his glorious body. He's looking forward. See, our bodies have not yet been redeemed. Paul is looking forward to when our bodies will be glorified along with Jesus. So he's there and he's doing the same thing we're doing in the box. He's looking up and seeing Jesus in his exalted glory and the fact that our life is hid with him. He's looking back and seeing the cross. He's looking forward and seeing the glory. And he's looking down at this age and he's saying, no, that age is not for us. And then Paul takes an inside look. So he's looked at Christ. He's looked at Christ. He's looked at Christ. Now he's taken an inside look, and when he looks inside his own heart, he sees everything is lost, everything is rubbish, save Jesus Christ. And for him to see that on the inside means suffering for him as he seeks to gain Christ with fear and trembling. Nope. I've run out of notes. I'll have to stop. Phew, they say, at last. So, you know, I mean, isn't that wonderful? It's all there in the book of Philippians. Now, it doesn't matter where you go under the Apostle Paul, or in the book of Hebrews, as we've already done. You see, it's all there, this wonderful understanding of what it means, and it just makes Paul's letters come alive. Suddenly they just seem to make more sense than they've ever made before. So, you know, I'd encourage you to think about spiritual maturity as people who, with fear and trembling, take the risk with one another to help each other become more and more like Jesus Christ in the midst of the tension between two ages. You reckon you could do that? Sure you could. I have every confidence in you. Let's pray. Father God, it just seems that this weekend we just continue to see so much of all that you have for us to help us to endure until that glorious day comes. And we thank you, Father, that we already have it in reality, but not yet in full experience, and we long for that day when we will have it in our full experience. But in the meantime, Father, you've given us the Lord Jesus, you've given us his Spirit, and you've given us one another in our marriages, in our small groups, in our churches. So, Father, we ask that rather than thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, we would think of ourselves as together we're on the way, together we're pressing on, together with fear and trembling. We're seeking to deal with those relational sins which get in the way of loving God and loving others. Help us, we pray, and humble our hearts and unite us around this common goal, that Jesus Christ might be more readily formed in us and in our congregation, so that what we portray to a watching world is here's a better way of doing life, here's a better way of doing relationships. We ask these things for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen.